Father, thank you again for this wonderfully worshipful time that we've had so far, God, through all the things that you've allowed us to do this morning. God, I pray just that our hearts would continue to just revere you, Lord, and revere your word, as Tony was praying. God, the word of God stands, endures forever. And this is what we're about to hear. So please, Lord, encourage us, refresh us, challenge us. Lord, help us to do what we want to do as those who have been bought by Christ, which is to follow him, to love him, to obey him. And we thank you in advance, God, for the work that you will do in us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week I opened up with our introductory sermon to the gospel according to Mark, and I mentioned just a few lists that I saw as far as the greatest people of all time, and I shared that at the top of most of those lists was Jesus himself. But do you know what matters way more than those lists that people make of who is the greatest people of all time? What matters way more is what Jesus has to say about who is the greatest person of all time. And let me tell you, in Matthew 11, verse 11, do you know what he says? He says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." In other words, according to Jesus, John the Baptist was at the top of the list. He was the greatest person of all time. So the title of today's sermon is The Forerunner of the Messiah. And I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the book of Mark. And I'm going to touch on Matthew a little bit later at the end of the sermon once again. But for now, as you're turning to Mark, by way of reminder, I just want to give you once again the overarching purpose of this gospel that he's written. And I think it's a twofold purpose, which I shared last week, and that's to encourage Christians to follow Jesus in the midst of suffering and difficulty. Okay, that's one of the purposes. The other one, the partner, the pair, is to encourage non-Christians to believe in Jesus and to follow him. And when you look at that first verse there in Mark chapter 1, as I mentioned last week, this is like the prologue, right? It's like the title, it's the pronouncement of everything that's to come in the rest of this book. And it says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." So our theme for the passage, which is verses 2 through 8 today, is that the forerunner was sent by God to prepare people for the arrival of the Messiah, who's the only one who could provide ultimate forgiveness and salvation, right? And so you have an insert today which has this information on it, and it's going to be on the screen as well. There's a little outline there for you. But the outline points for Mark chapter 1, verse 2 through 8 that I want to submit to you are three fundamental aspects of the forerunner's life that funnel our attention to Christ and the gospel. Okay, three fundamental aspects of the forerunner's life. Who's the forerunner? That's John the Baptist. Okay, three fundamental aspects of his life that funnel, that focus our attention on Christ and the gospel. And so, verse 1 again there is that prologue, that title, right? This is the pronouncement, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? And I said last week that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ. This is the good news that he brings, the good news that is from him, and it's the good news that is about him. Okay? He is the source and the subject of the gospel. And so with that, just that epic, big, one sentence statement, Mark's gospel begins. And so I'm going to read starting in verse 2 through 8, and I'm going to ask those who are able to stand with me once again as we read the text for this morning. Mark chapter 1, verses 2 through 8, and this is the word of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, 'After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" Please be seated. Once again, three fundamental aspects of the forerunner's life that funnel our attention to Christ and the gospel. The first aspect is the anticipation of the forerunner. The anticipation of the forerunner. That's in verses 2 and 3. What do we mean when we say the anticipation of the forerunner? We simply mean that the fact that someone is coming before the Messiah was told of years ago, long ago, and that the fulfillment of this happening was awaited, it was anticipated. The anticipation of the people is that this forerunner would appear, which preceded the coming of the Messiah. Look at verse 2. Mark points right to the Old Testament scriptures to his Roman Gentile audience. In specific, to the very well-known, if not most well-known, in specific, to the very highly esteemed, if not the highest esteemed prophet, Isaiah. And though Mark specifies Isaiah there in verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, perhaps because Isaiah would be the most recognized of the prophets, even to his Gentile audience, he actually includes a related reference first from another Old Testament prophet, Malachi. Okay, so some of you have that first part of what is written there in caps. That means it's a reference or a quotation from the Old Testament. That first part, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way," that is from Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, in fact. As we know, Malachi is the last of the Old Testament prophets. And after him, there was this 400-some-year period of silence until the New Testament times. And let me just give you some background of the book of Malachi. Okay, it was the Jewish people after the Babylonian captivity. Some of them, actually probably only around 50,000 of them, the exiles, returned back to the land. Okay, many Jews had not returned to the land. And even those who did return, who were part of the rebuilding of the temple and the walls of Jerusalem, led by Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, those people eventually became spiritually lethargic. They fell away from true worship. They fell away from fear of the Lord yet again, even after they returned back to the land. By the time Malachi is writing, it's been roughly 100 years of them being back to Judah, and their religious routine, their hardened hearts, their sinful practices towards God had returned in the priests and the people. So the prophet Malachi brings God's word of rebuke to the nation. And in chapter 3 there, amidst his admonishment, Malachi gives a prophecy that the Lord will be returning. And it's actually a specific reference to his second coming. But in verse 1 of Mark, or Malachi, he writes of a messenger that God will send beforehand, one who is to clear the way before him. And this was fulfilled in the coming of John the Baptist, who Mark is writing about right now. even he hasn't named him yet. Okay, so looking at Mark's sentence here, okay, and he's referencing Malachi's words. He says, "Behold, pay attention, look, pay attention, listen. I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way." Right? Hopefully it's clear to us just those pronouns. I, there is God speaking. He says, my messenger, that would be God's messenger, God's forerunner, who we will see as John the Baptist. Okay, those are probably clear to most of us, but when Mark writes, I will send him ahead of you who will prepare your way, who is he talking about? You and your way. And he's talking about Jesus. And he's saying, I'm going to send my messenger before you, ahead of you. So in the next verse, that's when Mark quotes Isaiah specifically. And it's Isaiah 40, verse 3, which Tony read to us earlier. Matthew, Luke, and John also quote this exact verse, Isaiah 40, verse 3. And it describes this messenger as the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Hey, this messenger has a message. And he's continually crying out, calling out, shouting out, lifting up and raising his voice in the wilderness. What is he crying about? What's he saying? Well, it says it there. Look at verse 3 again. Make ready the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Okay, Isaiah's direct words were, again in Isaiah 43, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Okay, these words reflect the custom of monarchs or kings sending heralds before their arrival into a land or a city. These heralds would be calling out to the people to clear the way, clear away any obstacles, straighten crooked roads and valleys, make byways, level the hills, in order to make the king's path into the land or the city as smooth and comfortable and straight as possible. Well, in a figurative sense, this is what the forerunner was crying out. This was the messenger's message, and it was prophesied by Isaiah 700 years prior to Mark. Hear ye, clear the way. The Lord, the Messiah, the King is coming. He's crying out to the people, make yourselves ready. Okay, this would be the Israelites who are reading this. This would be the Roman Gentiles who are reading this. This would be any of the ones who are reading this. These are the people that John the Baptist was crying out to. Prepare your hearts. Remove all obstacles in there. Clear the way internally for the coming of the Lord. This was the forerunner's task, to get people ready for the Messiah's arrival. And what a high and holy position he held. So we should understand that as Isaiah was writing 700 or so years before Mark writes these words, and Malachi was writing 400 some years before Mark writes these words, for hundreds and hundreds of years, okay, there was this anticipation of the forerunner, anticipation of this messenger who would be preparing the way for the coming Messiah. Okay, this is the first fundamental aspect of the forerunner's life that start to focus and fix our attention on Jesus, on the Christ, on the gospel itself. Can you imagine, after all those centuries of silence from God, okay, there was not one prophet between Malachi and the New Testament times, that silence being broken by the appearance of none other than John the Baptist, the forerunner. Okay, look at verse 4, and this is our second point today, the appearance of the forerunner. Mark quickly, immediately identifies who it is. With no other introduction in verse 4, he says, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness. So we better learn who this man is, shouldn't we? Who Jesus called the greatest of arisen, who has been born. Mark makes no mention of John's birth. He doesn't say anything about his parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth. how she was barren until their old age, and John the Baptist was basically a miracle baby. Mark makes no mention of the events surrounding his birth or his relation to Jesus, that Elizabeth is related to Mary. This is all told in Luke's gospel. And I just want to point out something specific that Luke records of the angel Gabriel telling Zacharias that he and Elizabeth will be having a son. If you want to turn there with me, Luke chapter 1, the next book of the Bible, the next gospel, Luke 1, verses 13 through 17. This is when the angel is speaking to Zacharias. It says in verse 13, the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Right? So we see clearly here that the angel, and this is Gabriel the angel, he's telling Zacharias what the mission of this baby boy is going to be. He has a special mission to prepare the way of the Lord. He's going to be the forerunner who comes before the Messiah. And look, in verse 17, he makes reference to who? To Elijah. He says he's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And then it says, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. Okay, and that is once again a reference to Malachi. Okay, so if you would just turn with me, we're going to go on a little trail here, and it's so interesting. Malachi, once again, is the last book of the Old Testament, and these are the last two verses of the Old Testament, before the silence. Okay, Malachi chapter 4, this is right before Matthew, in your Bibles, and look at verse 5 and 6, the last verses of the last chapter of the last Old Testament prophet. Verse 5 says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." Okay, this is just so interesting. It says there that God will send Elijah the prophet. Okay, let me just explain a few things here about this prophecy in Malachi chapter 4. First thing is, this seems to be a figurative prophecy. A figurative prophecy. It doesn't necessarily mean that the actual physical Elijah, okay, who was taken up directly to heaven, as we read in 2 Kings chapter 2, was going to come back down to earth. Okay, and just hold your thought there for a second. Okay, listen, Luke 1:17 that I just read before, the description of John the Baptist was that he would come, what? In the spirit and power of Elijah. Okay, what does that mean, that he comes in the spirit and power of Elijah? It means the same force, the same tenacity, the same boldness. Okay, he would be powerful, he'd be fearless, he'd be bold, he'd be uncompromising. And then, listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 17, okay, verses 10 to 13. You don't have to go there yet, because I want you to keep your finger in Malachi. Matthew 17, verse 10 to 13. His disciples were asking him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" I mean, the scribes say that because it's in Malachi, right? But verse 11, Jesus answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things, but I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished." In other words, they killed John the Baptist. Yeah, the religious leader, King Herod, they killed him. And he says, "So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." And so the disciples recognized that Jesus, look in verse 13, it says, then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Okay, so he said, Elijah has come. Right? So Malachi, this is a figurative prophecy. It doesn't mean he's going to bodily, literally come back. Okay, even though he was taken up, he never died. Remember 2 Kings 2? But hold that thought. Second thing is this. This prophecy in Malachi has both a partial and future fulfillment. Okay? It has a partial and future fulfillment. In other words, John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Messiah. Okay? He was the messenger who was anticipated all those years at the first coming of Christ. All right? So it's partially fulfilled in the coming of John the Baptist. And yet, there's also going to be a future fulfillment which has not happened yet. It's going to be fulfilled in the future when Jesus comes back the second time in judgment. You read there in Malachi 4, I just read it to you. It says, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Okay, look, here's the key. You might want to jot this verse down. Matthew 11, verse 14. Matthew 11, verse 14, as we follow the trail, Jesus said, if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. Okay? If you are willing to accept it. In other words, if the people were believing in and accepting Jesus the Messiah at his first coming, John the Baptist then functioned as Elijah. But since most of them, rejected Jesus, to them, John the Baptist did not function as Elijah. To those that believed in Christ, John the Baptist was the fulfillment of this prophecy. So since many did not believe, the future fulfillment of this Elijah-like prophet is yet to come. Okay, that's what I mean when I say far fulfillment. And look, this is the last of the trail. Okay, it lands in Revelation chapter 11. Okay, Revelation chapter 11, we read of the two witnesses. Okay, and this is in the middle of the tribulation when those two witnesses appear. And they preach a message of judgment, and they preach a message of salvation. And this is during the second half of the tribulation, before the Lord comes back again in his second coming. It's widely held that these two witnesses are most likely, guess who? Elijah and Moses. Okay? And maybe it is, you know, physical. Maybe Elijah does come back physically and Moses does. That's totally within the realm of possibility. Or they could be Elijah-like and Moses-like prophets. Okay? And you can't be dogmatic about either because it doesn't spell it out in Scripture. But what I'm saying is that prophecy is going to be fulfilled, and we have the trail there when we study the Word. So, back to Mark, okay? Let's turn back to Mark chapter 1. All that said, what might be called the partial fulfillment happened at the appearance of John the Baptist. Again, Mark immediately identifies who Isaiah was talking about, this voice of one crying in the wilderness. Okay, those simple words, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness. So like I said, with his appearance, that 400 years of silence was shattered. And this is so, so significant. I want to tell you why. Because his appearance marked this transitional period that links the Old and New Testaments. Hey, John the Baptist is a very unique prophet. His message and ministry signaled the culmination of the law and the prophets, and it marked the beginning of the kingdom of God. That's what he was heralding. This was the turning point in redemptive history. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke 16, verse 16. He said, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. He's talking about John the Baptist. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached. Okay? So, prior to the appearance of this forerunner, John the Baptist, the wonderful truths of Christ and his kingdom were veiled in those Old Testament shadows and types. Okay, they were veiled, and the promises were not yet fulfilled. All those wonderful promises of the Old Testament were not yet fulfilled. But the forerunner appeared. He's here. And he introduces the Messiah King himself. His was the greatest privilege and greatest proclamation of all the prophets, and in fact, of all mankind. So let's look at his proclamation. Okay, and this is all part of the appearance of the forerunner. Okay, so we kind of have an idea of who John the Baptist was now, and just his link with Elijah and his significant role in history. Let's look at what his proclamation is. What was he proclaiming? What was he preaching as he cries out, "Make yourselves ready for the coming of the Lord"? How were the people to be preparing themselves? How were they to be making their hearts ready? How were they making straight the paths of the king who was coming? Well, look, it says there in verse 4, he appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, John's call to the people, and we read the same thing in Matthew 3, verse 2, was to repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, the way to make ready the way of the Lord is by personal repentance. I'm going to just turn your attention to Luke chapter 1 again, that same verse, verse 17. Okay, angel talking to Zacharias. He tells him, "It is he, John the Baptist, who will go as a forerunner before him, the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and to turn the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." John's preaching, as we said, was bold, it was confrontational, it was unrelenting. He was unashamed to call people to repentance. He was like a herald in the town. In his case, he cries out in the wilderness. Okay, this town crier, this wilderness crier who was calling people out that they needed to turn back to God. They needed to return to the Lord. Okay, repentance, baptism of repentance. To repent means to have a change of mind. To turn away from sin, to abandon sin and turn to God. It's like doing a U-turn when you're driving on the road. Okay, repentance. You're going one way, the wrong way, and you need to turn around. And this is what John the Baptist is preaching. That's what he was proclaiming. Turn, return to the Lord. Note that it says a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, he's called John the Baptist. Actually, John the Baptizer. That's what he does. And that's what his preaching and his practice was. It was to call them to repent and be baptized. And you should know that this is quite a remarkable, somewhat amazing thing that's happening. Because in Old Testament times, baptism, until the time of John the Baptist, was for Gentiles. It was a practice for Gentiles who wanted to convert to Judaism. They wanted to worship the true and living God, the God of Israel. And so they would be going through these baptisms as a sign of their desire and as a symbol of them being cleansed of their sins. And so the Jews thought and considered that this ceremony, this practice, was for those uncircumcised people, those unclean Gentiles, those people who are considered by the Jews to be dirty and defiled and outside of the family and the children of God. It was not for us. So the fact that there were these multitudes of Jewish people going out into the wilderness, traveling miles and miles to hear him preach, coming to be baptized as Jews, this was quite incredible. So their recognition was that even as the nation of Israel, even as children of Abraham, they needed to undergo this baptism, which signaled this desire to repent, to have a transformed mind, heart, and life. This must have been very interesting and attention-getting for the Roman Gentile audience that Mark is writing to, right? So let me make sure we understand, too, that these baptisms by John were only preparatory. Okay, it was part of John's role to prepare and humble the hearts of the people. And it did not mean that these people were saved. John's baptisms were prior to what Jesus commanded his followers to do. Okay, John's baptisms were preparing and once again pointing the way to Jesus. So them being willing to undergo something that was previously reserved for Gentiles, it showed a readiness, a humility to receive the Messiah. But it did not signify ultimate repentance. And it did not mean that they were ultimately forgiven. Okay? We need to be clear about that. This was part of John's overall preparatory ministry as the forerunner. This is part of his appearance. This is part of his role. This is part of his life. And it points the people and it points us to the actual Savior, the Messiah, Jesus. He's the one who came to provide that ultimate salvation. And really quickly, in verse 5, it says that it says all the country of Judea and all the people of Jerusalem were coming out. Okay, in other words, there were a lot of people, thousands upon thousands of people, okay, one crowd replacing another and another and another and still another, all going out to see this wilderness preacher named John. You'll note that unlike Jesus, he didn't go out to them. Okay, he expected them to come out to him. And he was doing this in the wilderness, as it says. He was baptizing people in the Jordan River. We're going to learn a little bit more about baptism next week. But this would have been quite a few miles from Judea, quite a few miles away from Jerusalem. When we read the other Gospels, we get the sense that John the Baptist didn't just stay in one spot. He traveled up and down the Jordan River, ministering, preaching, proclaiming. And people were coming from all sides, all areas. Most of them were looking at least a full day's journey to get to John the Baptist. This kind of makes it all the more remarkable. Okay, we know that John the Baptist was not a polished suit and tie, upper middle class kind of guy. He was a prophet of God. He was a straight shooter who spoke directly about the people's sin and their need for God. So that's why all of this makes it an incredible moment, incredible time. It's a very unique, significant time in history. And this is part of God's providence. Okay? In God's timing, this was the way that this herald would announce and pronounce and point people to the coming Messiah. And the general populace recognized that this man was a prophet. Okay? They must have. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been traveling all that way and making all that effort to go out to hear him. And many, many, many of them were being baptized. So they recognized that he was a prophet. He certainly looked the part. Okay, he had no interest in sounding like or looking like everybody else. He was not of the people. He was God's prophet. He lived the lifestyle and dressed as such. Verse 6. It says, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. His diet was locusts and wild honey. Okay, this was a very simple, ascetic life, and it's reflected in his choice of food and clothes. His garment or robe was woven from camel's hair, and it reminds us of that description that is given of the aforementioned prophet Elijah. In 2 Kings chapter 1, you remember that scene? As the book of 2 Kings opens, Ahaziah, the king of Samaria, got really sick, and so he sends messengers out to find out from the prophets of Beelzebub, the false god of Ekron, to find out if he was going to recover from this sickness or not. And these messengers, they ran into none other than Elijah. Elijah told them to tell the king that because he was seeking counsel from this pagan idol, this false god Beelzebub, he's going to die. He's never even going to get out of bed. And when they relayed that message to the king asked them, "What kind of man was he who told you this?" Okay, 2 Kings 1, verse 8, they answered him, "He was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins. And the king said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." Okay, that hairy man there, just by the way, more likely was not describing his bodily hair, but probably what he was wearing. Okay, camel's hair and just woven together and just fit together. And the king recognized from their description who he was right away. So, hairy robes held together by this makeshift leather belt, okay, rugged apparel. This seems to be the choice of dress for prophets. Okay, you can read 1 Samuel 28:14 or Zechariah 13, verse 4. But also the choice of food. Let's look at John the Baptist's choice of food here. It was as simple as his choice of clothes. Honey was readily available in the wilderness. Inside the crevices of rocks or even beneath rocks, on top of being sweet, there's also many health benefits that honey provides. It's the only food that never goes bad, as some of you may know. And so John the Baptist had that going for him as well. But locusts made up the rest of his diet. Okay, one would not describe John the Baptist as a foodie, as is the trend with people these days in this overindulgent world. No, whatever will provide sustenance, whatever is simple, whatever is around, whatever is available, whatever will give me some protein, locusts will do. This is John the Baptist's mindset. All to say, it's clear, John the Baptist had a single-minded purpose, a singular message, and an incredibly significant role. He was not distracted or detracted by any trappings or temptations surrounding him. He existed and appeared in order to prepare people and funnel their attention to the coming Christ. He was not diverted or interested in much else. Okay, this is the appearance of the forerunner, as Mark tells it. And it focuses our attention to Christ. This leads us finally to the last aspect of John the Baptist's life that should funnel our attention to the Messiah, and this is the announcement of the forerunner. The last couple of verses of our text this morning. What did the forerunner announce? We've actually already learned what he was preaching and proclaiming from the previous verses today, but look here again in verse 7 and 8. Where Mark directly quotes the Baptist. He directly quotes him in verse 7. It says, and he was preaching and saying, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So this is what the forerunner was proclaiming, what he was announcing, what he was heralding. This was his continual theme, folks, his repeated proclamation. The forerunner's ongoing announcement that there was this one who was much more powerful than him, who's far greater than him. He's coming. And he's so great that I'm not even good enough to bend down and undo the strap of his sandals. I'm not even worthy to do even the lowliest, the most menial act that a slave would do for his master. I'm not worthy of that. He says, if you think I'm great, you think I'm powerful, you need to look and behold the coming one, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as he says in John 1:29. John the Baptist is, as someone said, the herald who introduces the hero of history. Verse 8, I baptized you with water and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John further proclaims, announces, asserts that the Messiah's baptism will be greater than his as well. Okay, we need to look at that a little bit. See, as John the Baptist's baptisms symbolize the cleansing, and like I said, they were powerful and dramatic displays of these people's, these Jewish people's response to his call to repentance? Again, it was all preparatory in anticipation of the Messiah's arrival. And this was all pointing to and directing everyone's attention to who Jesus is and what he brings. What does he bring? Well, being baptized with the Holy Spirit is what happens when every single person who comes to faith in Christ gets saved. It means that for the first time in history, the people of God will be immersed with, baptized, okay, immersed with, immersed in the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of God, will indwell, will live inside everyone who trusts in Christ and his work on the cross for their salvation. You might recall that this was first promised to the disciples in Acts chapter 1. Maybe you want to turn there with me, because we're going to go on another little bit of a trail here. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And this is shortly before Jesus ascends into heaven. Okay? After his resurrection, he appears to the disciples, talks to them some, and then he ascends into heaven. Verses 4 and 5, it says, "Gathering them," okay, the disciples, "together, he," Jesus, "commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which," he said, "you heard of from me. For John baptized with water," he's talking about John the Baptist, "but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Okay, Jesus says, hey, remember, I told you and I promised you the Holy Spirit will be coming. He told them multiple times. And yet we should understand John the Baptist's baptism did not bring the Holy Spirit from this, right? I mean, Jesus says otherwise. His waters of baptism provided this temporary purification of a sort. And it was a preparation for what was to come. And so these disciples, there were 12 plus 120 more, they waited 10 days before the promised Holy Spirit came to them on the day of Pentecost. Okay? So this was, in Acts chapter 1, an incredibly momentous day for them. It was an incredibly momentous day in history because this marked the beginning of the church age. Okay, this is a wonderful chapter, beginning of the book of Acts. Really quickly, I got to say this, okay? So when the disciples received the Spirit, chapter 2, verse 4 says this, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." Okay? So speaking in tongues, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Speaking in tongues, that means they were speaking foreign languages that they previously did not know. They couldn't speak it. But as they were filled with the Spirit, all of a sudden they were able to speak in other languages. This special language ability was given as a sign of judgment to unbelieving Israel. And also, it signified that from this point on, God's people would come from all the nations, okay, not just Israel. Okay, so that was the sign that they were able to speak in these languages that they had not heard of. And there were people around there who were from all over the place. And so they were able to understand them. And so this, as they were filled with the Spirit, this transitory time in the book of Acts, marking the beginning of the church age, it's a sign of judgment to unbelieving Israel. Okay, it's no longer just about Israel. Now it's about the church. And the church is going to be made up of all nations, all tribes, all tongues, all languages, all peoples. And this was the dramatic sign of that. But note the more specific point here that I'm trying to make. Okay, since that transitory time in Acts chapter 2, okay, all believers now and since then are baptized with the Holy Spirit at salvation. Okay, this is Jesus, "I baptize you John the Baptist saying he's going to baptize you with, in, by the Holy Spirit. Okay, everyone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ, all believers since then, we are baptized. We are immersed. We're spiritually immersed with the Holy Spirit. He's living inside of us. He's indwelling permanently. He's united with us spiritually. We are united with him spiritually. We're spiritually immersed in him. This did not happen in the Old Testament age. It didn't happen in the Old Covenant. Old Testament believers, they were saved, but they did not have the Spirit indwelling permanently in them. This is a new covenant promise. This is a church age promise. And I'm just going to punctuate that with a verse. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. You can jot it down and listen. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Paul says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." He's talking to the Corinthian Christians, right? We were all baptized, immersed into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. And we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And he's talking about the church. This is the spiritual body of Christ here. Christ's church is formed as believers are immersed in and by the Spirit. Christ is the baptizer who immerses each believer with the Holy Spirit into unity with him and with all other believers. This is what comes with the precious gift of salvation. Believers are spirit baptized into this one spiritual body. This is part of the preciousness of the church. This is the reality of what happens at the moment of salvation for everyone who believes the gospel. So John the Baptist, again, he's pointing to, he's directing us to, he's funneling all those thousands of people towards the superior character of this coming Messiah who provides this superior, greater baptism. No one but the eternal Son of God, the anointed one, the Messiah, could send the Holy Spirit. And I think this is the end of the trail, but look at Acts chapter 19 with me. Actually, if you want to turn there, that would be good. Okay, this is such a great passage here that's completely connected. And this will kind of wrap up the point. Look, Acts chapter 19, verse 1 through 6, right? This is Paul in his third missionary journey. Acts 19, 1 through 6. "It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples." Okay, those disciples there, folks, were disciples of John the Baptist. They were followers of John the Baptist. Okay, they were like Old Testament seekers. They were not yet saved. Okay, sometimes when you read disciples in the Gospels and in Acts, it doesn't necessarily mean disciples who are following Christ, okay? You've got to read it in context. So he found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, Paul said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Okay, so they were one of those who got baptized by John the Baptist. Right? Which, remember folks, does not mean that they were ultimately forgiven, does not mean they were ultimately repented, does not mean they were ultimately saved. Okay, but they were prepared for it, or being prepared for it. Look, Paul said to them, when he heard that, oh, they were baptized by John, he said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." In Jesus. And so when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay? So when they heard that word and the call and the difference between John's baptism and believing in Jesus, okay, just all of what they heard up until that point, somehow they received the gospel message. They believed in Jesus as Paul was telling them to right at that moment. At the end of the passage, it says there were 12 of them, and they got saved. And Paul baptizes them there physically. So this is so interesting as we see how all of this comes together. And we should understand, too, that even in this age, okay, just because you've been baptized doesn't mean you are saved. Okay? It's not the outward act of baptism that saves anyone. It's not the outward external act of going in the waters and going through the ceremony and rising up again. It's not the act that contributes to anybody's salvation. Because otherwise that would be works righteousness, right? Not grace. Rather, being baptized is an act of obedience to your Lord Jesus, because he says in Matthew 28 that this is part of being his disciple. Once you are saved, you need to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so that act of obedience follows after you're saved, after placing your faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. And it's a very, very significant, very, very important act of obedience. And so John the Baptist says, I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Commentator Hebert says this, John's baptism had a present as well as future significance. Those who received his repentance baptism bore open witness that a change was taking place in their lives. Right? They're doing it in front of thousands of people, right? In receiving baptism at the hands of the forerunner of the Messiah, they pledged to receive the Messiah when he came. Thus, John prepared the way for the Messiah, end quote. And this is not to say that everybody who got baptized by John came to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? But this was the forerunner's announcement that he's come, you need to be baptized, you need to repent, you need to turn to God, and you need to make the way to the Lord. So as we've looked at this wonderful opening passage in Mark's gospel, I hope we've seen that the greatest of all men, as Jesus called him, John the Baptist, the forerunner, was sent by God to prepare people for the arrival of the Messiah, the only one who could bring that ultimate forgiveness and ultimate salvation. And as we close, I'm going to, like I promised, I'm going to turn back to Matthew 11. And after Jesus identifies who he considers to be the greatest of all people, you know what he says? Watch this. He says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Who is the greatest person of all time, according to Jesus? It's not even John the Baptist anymore. It's the least in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, John the Baptist, as great as he was, okay, he was greater than Adam, he was greater than Enoch, he was greater than Melchizedek, he was greater than Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, greater than Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, Solomon, greater than Elijah, greater than Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, all the major prophets, all the minor prophets, all the men, all the women, John the Baptist greater. But then Jesus says, even the least of these in the kingdom of God is greater than he. I hope we understand that John the Baptist was not called the greatest by Jesus because of his accomplishments, okay, because of his personal merits, because of his holiness, because of his preaching ability, because of his power. No. Why then did Jesus call John the Baptist the greatest of anyone who's born of a woman? It's because he had the greatest privilege. He had the greatest position, the greatest role to play in God's plan of salvation, which again was to introduce and herald the coming King, the Supreme One, the King of all kings, the name above all names. No one, no prophet, none of the guys that I just named, no man, no woman, no person ever had such a role or mission or calling. This was unique in all of world history. And so John the Baptist was considered by Jesus to be so great, not due to personal achievements or accomplishments, but because of the greatness of the one who he was heralding. It was all about someone else, not him. What a counterintuitive thought, truth for this world, right? In this world. But then he calls the least in the kingdom of God greater than the greatest person of all time. That means us, folks. Okay? Every believer since that time, according to Jesus. But again, just as with John the Baptist, it's not because of our merits, our positive traits, our goodness, our accomplishments, our achievements, our ministries, our holiness, our power, none of that. It's because we have had the privilege and position of participating in something that John the Baptist never did, which is the actual atoning work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As great as John the Baptist was, he foresaw it only in a shadowy form. But we are participants in the fullness of understanding and experience of Jesus' atonement on the cross. As such, we hold a most unique position and privilege, and Jesus himself calls that greater. So, we might not make any of those top 20 greatest person of all time lists. Okay, we might not even make the top 200 or 20,000. I don't even think I'll make the top 200 million, okay? But so what? Who cares? Jesus' words are what matters. Okay, what Jesus considers to be great is what matters. So we understand that this is not to point the praise and kudos and attention to us, but the opposite, okay? To extol the greatness of the kingdom of God, to exalt the greatness of heaven, of eternal life, of salvation, and ultimately, the King of the kingdom of God. That's our Messiah King himself. And this is all this is meant to point us and direct us and funnel our attention to him. Let's pray. God, thank you for the glories of our Savior, of our Lord, of our Messiah. Thank you for the glories of his gospel. And we thank you for us being able to learn together about the aspects of the forerunner of Christ, which make us look to him all the more. The forerunner's anticipation, the forerunner's appearance, the forerunner's announcement, God, all these things should make our gaze look upwards to you, to your Son, and to the wonders and the greatness of your kingdom and your glory, and the fact that we get to participate in that simply by your grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Thank you so much, God, for the clarity of your word and the refreshment it is to our souls. And I pray, God, that we'd be blessed this week, and each one here and all those who have heard on the live stream, God, would be uplifted and truly seeking to live for him more and more as we live this week. In Christ's precious name, we pray. Amen.